And I don't know how many times I start off a message or a passage by saying this, but back when I was teaching, history, I used to sit down at the beginning of the year and make out an approximate schedule for what chapters I would teach and when I would teach them. And I don't know if you remember your history books. I thought that looked like a history book that Debbie was bringing up here, that big thick one, because like world history, when you stop to think about a world history textbook that begins, and it always begins prehistorically, and then goes through all the different areas of the world up to the present, and there's no way you're going to cover it all in 1 year. Absolutely no way. American history is my favorite, and I just determined early on that, by golly, we were going to study World War II and Vietnam if I had to skip something else. And so that's what I would do. I'd sit down and figure out when I was going to teach and what I was going to teach. And when I first started teaching, I just mentioned this to Gary this evening, it was 1976. Yes, 1976. Gerald Ford was the president. And that's how far history went at that time. Since that time, if you're a new teacher starting off today to teach, you've got 7 additional presidents, 42 more years to cover. And it's hard to do, and it's one of the only classes that I'm aware of that, you know, really gets bigger with every passing year, and you don't have as much time to teach all those things. Well, anyway, I tell you that because as I looked at the book of Judges, which is kind of arbitrarily where I chose to go, and if you've noticed this, I assume and I hope you have, I do an Old Testament, and then I do a New Testament. And we just finished up with James, and you know that I put it off just as long as I could. But now we're going back to Judges because we did Joshua before. Unlike school, I only had 174 days to cover the material there. We got all the time in the world, you know. So if we get done in my prescribed schedule, that's okay. And if we don't, that's okay. The book of Judges has got lots of wonderful and familiar stories, some of them that you might recall, Deborah and Barack, not Obama, Barack, the I don't know, even he was the general, I guess, Gideon and the fleece, Samson. I know most of you know about Samson, but in addition to having those stories, it's also got a lot of blood and guts and gore, literally, and we'll see more of that as time goes by. Robert Skeens stopped me on the way out last Sunday night and said as much as he loves the book of James, he hates the book of Judges. And he said it's depressing, and it can be. And then Gene showed me this just before we got started here. You know, in most of your Bibles, it's got a little thing at the beginning of each book that tells you a little bit about that book. And I like to read those different things, but in his, at the very end, it said it could also be called the book of failure. Now, Joshua was a book that showed us what being obedient meant. You know, when God said, go in and take this city, this Jericho, just by marching around it once a day for 7 days, and then, you know, the rest of the story. And they were, for the most part, obedient. This book is about miserable failure. It's about disobedience, and it's about punishment because of disobedience. So now I know you're all excited about getting into the book of Judges. The time period we're going to be looking at in Israel's history was a time when they didn't have a single leader or a king. They would eventually ask for one, but for now the spiritual leaders were also the government leaders. The idea of judges having authority over the people goes all the way back to Exodus. Spent a lot of time in Exodus this past week, but chapter 18, and in that particular book, Moses was spending all of his time, it said, from sun up till sundown, taking care of the needs of the people. They would line up. You know, it's like the returns after Christmas at Walmart. There's a big long line of people who are waiting to talk to Moses. And his father-in-law, whose name was Jethro, told him, this isn't good. You need to do something different here. And what Jethro suggested was that Moses select from among all the people, and this is the way it was worded, able men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate covetousness. And then to place those men over groups of 10, groups of 50, groups of 100, groups of 1,000 even. And he said, and let them judge the people at all times. And so Moses got, I guess, early retirement in some ways, because other people came in and the judges took over what he'd been doing. And that's where the name of the book of Judges comes from. But the purpose of the book of Judges is to show, once again, the consequences of disobedience to God. And we're going to see this theme woven throughout the book, all 21 chapters. There's some pretty unlikely heroes in this book. I mentioned Gideon a while ago, and we'll get to that eventually, of course, but there was a war going on, and they couldn't even thresh their wheat in the normal way. And I know that most of you've probably never threshed wheat. Is there anybody who has? Did you ever thresh wheat? Thresh wheat? Did you ever do that? Okay. And I look at all the old barns that are falling in today. They always had doors on both ends of it so that they could open them both and there'd be a breeze going through there. And they would take the wheat, throw it up in the air. And the wheat was heavy enough to settle down, but the chaff was light enough to blow away. That's what they did. Well, Gideon was threshing his wheat in a wine press. And again, I don't expect you to know anything about this necessarily, but a wine press was like a cellar, a cave. And they would press the grapes and the juice would run down to the pit at the bottom of the cave, and that's where they would collect it. Not much breeze in a cave. So he's down there threshing wheat because he's scared to thresh it out in the open because these guys will come and attack him. Another hero that we'll come across here in this is Deborah, a woman judge. And we will learn more about that as time goes by. But anyway, if you can remember all the way back to last year, we finished up the book of Joshua in June. And as we went through that book, there was a lot about the conquest of the promised land. And taking it from the inhabitants there, and it started with Jericho that I mentioned earlier. And the book ended with the death of Joshua. Well, in chapter 2, he dies again. What they're doing is they're just kind of rehashing. It's like reruns to some extent. So we'll cover some of that. A lot of our journey through the book of Judges is not going to follow my normal pattern. Generally, you know, I read a passage and then we go back verse by verse. Most of the passages we'll be looking at are too long to read the whole thing. So we're going to be just reading a portion and then talking about the rest. So anyway, for tonight, we're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses for tonight, but we'll be talking about the whole chapter. So all of that just to introduce you to the book of Judges. We're going to look tonight at Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. That's as far as we're going to read, but we'll talk about the rest of it. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I do thank you, Lord, for this book, that even though it has been called the book of failure, that it is a depressing book, that it's full of things, Lord, that we feel uncomfortable talking about, I still thank you for it, Lord, because this book illustrates to us the consequences of disobedience. And I pray, God, that if we don't take anything else home with us, I pray that we can take that to heart. There are consequences for being disobedient to God's law. And I just thank you, Lord, for all these things now and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anytime we have a change in leadership, we have questions. You may have a new boss at work. I've had new bosses before, and you don't know what they're going to be like until they get there and start working with them. You might have a new pastor. You might have a new governor or a new president. I am currently reading a book that I asked Ramona to get me for Christmas. It is entitled The Accidental President, and I love it so much that I refuse to read more than a few pages at a time. I don't know if anybody else has ever done anything like that, but it's kind of like the book of James. I don't want it to come to an end. But it's about Harry Truman. And most of you probably know that he's kind of my hero in a lot of different ways. And you also may know that he became president after the death of Franklin Roosevelt, who had just started in 1945 his fourth term. He was elected four times, but he only served a little over 12 years because he died early on. So many people, and I've heard my dad talk about this. Dad was born in 1919. Roosevelt became president in 1933. So Dad would have been about 13 or 14 when he became president. And he's the only president Dad ever remembered for most of his life. And that's the way with a lot of people during that time period. So you go from the dynamic Franklin Roosevelt, whom almost everybody, if they didn't like him, at least they respected him. And you go to Harry Truman, and people just were so afraid that he was going to be no good. I believe, and many historians agree with me, that he became actually one of our greatest presidents. But anyway, that's the way the people of Israel felt. Joshua had been their leader for as long as anybody could remember. And of course, before that, Moses. Anyway, so many different people, whenever Joshua first took over from Moses, doubted that Joshua would be able to lead like Moses had led. Then they had Joshua for all this time, and now he's gone. And so they wonder, who's going to lead us? And I want you to notice, because this is in verse 1, and it's one of the few times in this whole book that the people did the right thing. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The first thing in the first verse of the first chapter they did was they went to God and sought his counsel. Now, I don't know about you, but I know in my own life, a lot of times I try to handle things myself. Until I get it in such a mess that I have to turn to God. We tend to see God so many times as the last resort instead of the first resort. These people got it right here in the beginning. And so they sought the counsel of the Lord. And then verse 2 and 3, at least parts of both verses. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, he said, "You know, you help me, I'll help you." And Simeon went with him. If you happen to remember who Judah and Simeon are, they are two of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, who went to Egypt to get food and took all of his people with him and met up there with Joseph, who is now the prime minister of Egypt. That was 440 years ago. After they were there, they went into slavery for 400 years, and then they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they've also conquered all of Canaan all this time. So what are we talking about Judah and Simeon for? That's been 450 years ago. Well, even though verse 3 speaks of him and his, and talks about Judah and Simeon, his brother, we're talking here about tribes, not individuals. And what God told the people of Israel is that the tribe of Judah would go first, and then Judah enlisted the help of Simeon. And so, You know, when we finished the book of Joshua back in chapter 21, we were told that not a man of their enemies stood against them. They wiped them all out. That was obedience to what God had told them to do. Well, here now, we've got the Canaanites that they have to fight against again. And it's hard for me to understand exactly what's going on, but don't know for sure if this group was one that maybe they didn't completely wipe out, or if it's a group that's risen up again and are fighting against them now. In either case, they're going to be defeated once again. And I told you there was blood, guts, and gore, and we get introduced to that pretty quickly. The king of the Perizzites was captured, and it was customary. I mean, this is like, you know, I can't think of anything it's like. That's just what they did. When they captured the king, they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Now, I mean, obviously that's going to be painful, but it's also going to be debilitating. You can't hardly operate without your thumbs. You can't hardly walk without your big toe. And so this is a kind of a gruesome thing. But then the king makes this ironic statement in verse 7. He said, the king who has no thumbs, no toes, said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So this is a king who used to conquer others and then cripple them in the same fashion that he's now been crippled. And he recognizes this age-old truth. What goes around, comes around. What he used to do to people has now been done to him. And he says, so God has repaid me. And it's a capital G God. And that kind of makes us think that he recognizes the one true God. I don't know if he did or not, but here's what he's saying. What I used to do to other people has now come back to me. Boy, there's a lesson there for each and every one of us. And then it says he died. Doesn't say that he was killed. It's not exactly clear. But then it says the city of Jerusalem is attacked and burned. But I read in my commentary that the city of Jerusalem was not completely conquered, reconquered, taken back from the pagan tribes until the time of David. So this is just kind of the beginning of still taking back all the promised land. Then in verse 12, which we didn't read yet, but it says, then Caleb said, whoever attacks this particular city and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as a wife. Now Caleb, you might remember, is the one who along with Joshua, there were 12 different guys that went out to spy out the promised land. And they came back with these reports that the grape clusters was so big they had to carry them on a beam. They were huge. It was a wonderful place. It would be a great land to take. But 10 of the guys said, but they're too big and too numerous for us to take. Caleb and Joshua alone said, yes, they're big, and yes, they're numerous, but we've got God on our side and we can do this. Well, it was the doubt of the 10 that influenced all the people of Israel. That's why they wandered for 40 years in the desert. I tell you all that because Caleb is a contemporary of Joshua. Joshua was 110 when he died. Caleb's got to be getting right up there by this point in time. But anyway, what he does is he offers his daughter to whomever will attack and conquer this particular city. And you know who takes him up on it? His brother. This is Peyton Place here, folks, I'm telling you. His brother, in other words, his daughter's uncle, took him up on it and went and attacked the city and got his niece as his wife. That's just the way things went back then. The remainder of this chapter deals with, well, by the way, the wife also becomes something of a schemer. And down here in verse 15, she says to her father, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So she got bargained away. Now she's bargaining for the better land, the land with water. But the remainder of the chapter then deals with other cities and provinces being conquered by various tribes. We're going to skip all the way down to verse 27. And there we're told that Manasseh, which is another one of the tribes, didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land like they were told to do. Remember, every time God told them to go in and take a place, he wanted them to drive everybody out, to kill everybody. And I know that's hard for us to accept. It's just hard to imagine that God asked them to do that. But we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Manasseh didn't drive out all of them. Ephraim, another tribe, in verse 29, he didn't drive out all of them. Zebulun, in verse 30, Asher, Naphtali, none of the tribes did what they were told to do. They were all disobedient. And it wasn't like we talked about this morning. It wasn't civil disobedience. It's outright, flat disobedience. One of the hardest things that you'll ever have to try to explain to somebody who doesn't know the Bible, maybe doesn't believe the Bible, is when it says that God tells people to kill innocent babies and women, everybody. And I really struggle with that too. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and God told them to kill people, to kill children. But what the difference is that God knows the end of the story. And this is the best explanation I can come up with. Just like God knows who will or who will not accept him as Lord and Savior, he doesn't decide for us, but he knows what we'll decide. He also knows who would grow up to cause trouble for the people of Israel. And as hard as that is to accept, even when you look at little children in a city that they're conquering, God knew that if they were allowed to live, they'll grow up to create problems for Israel. And so he told them to destroy them all. One statement that's made about each of the tribes mentioned who did not drive out the Canaanites, like, for example, comes in verse 29. They went to the Canaanites. They didn't kill all the people. And it says, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. The people that they were supposed to drive out, they didn't. And now they're living among them. And essentially the same statement is made for each one of these things. Not only did they not drive them out, they dwelt among them. In today's world, and you hear it from this pulpit a lot of times, we are encouraged to be inclusive, to welcome the alien and the foreigner, and we should, because that's what Jesus instructed us to do. But God's specific instructions to the people of Israel was wipe these people out. They're going to cause trouble for you. And they did. So, why didn't they follow God's instructions? Another phrase that shows up a lot of different times shows up like at the end of verse 30. It says, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with that word tribute or not. Tribute is defined as a payment made from one state to another state. It's a tax, as a sign of their dependence upon the mother state. And my study Bible says it also involved involuntary servitude, which we know as slavery. So, if the Hebrews had killed all these people, where's the profit in that? If we don't kill them, we can use them as slave labor, and we can make them pay taxes to us. And so, they didn't do it because there was a profit in not doing it. They had their eyes on the money more than anything else. God is not pleased when we don't obey him. And if we just partially obey him, I quoted Chris Jordan a lot here lately too. He always said something like this, if it's not immediate, it's disobedient. And he also said at one point that partial obedience is disobedience. And if we just partially do what we're supposed to do, we're still wrong. We're still disobedient. And we might say that was a problem for the Hebrews, but now God's not told us to annihilate any people groups. But I want you to listen to something he has told us. Do you remember whenever Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And he said these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to tell me. But how are you doing on those two simple commandments. Do we have trouble loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength? You having trouble loving your neighbor? I look at these guys and say, see that God showed them over and over again, you've got to do what I tell you. You've got to go in and wipe these people out. And time again, they disobeyed. And we think, well, you foolish Hebrews, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but I'm no better at being completely obedient than they were. And we will see throughout this whole book that there are consequences for being disobedient. I'm guilty. I freely admit that to you here tonight. And I know someday God's going to make me pay consequences, and each one of us who are disobedient or partially obedient. So that's kind of the story of chapter one. They failed to do what they were told to do, and there are going to be consequences. We'll see more about that in the next chapter. Let's pray. Father, I come to you freely confessing that I know that I do not follow you completely in what you ask us to do. And Lord, you said in these two simple commandments that that's what we must do. And yet, I don't give you all of my heart. And I don't give you, Lord, all of my strength. And Lord, I don't always love my neighbor. I pray, God, for myself, and I pray for each one of us here, that we recognize the simple truth. We must be obedient to what you ask us to do. And if we don't, Lord, there will be consequences. I pray for myself, and I pray for this church and for each person here, that truly we would be obedient to what you ask us to do. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.